so everywhere. Let him come.
You are listening to a message from Calvary Fellowship of Ottawa. For more information about our church, or more importantly, how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please visit our website, calvaryottawa.ca. Now, if you're able, open your Bible for today's study. Come through the sun.
Hey, if you've got your Bible, let's turn to the table of contents. We finished the book of Revelation a few weeks ago, and what we're going to do is we're going to start back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. When we moved here in 2004... we had the first Bible study, September 5th, 2004, and I started in Matthew chapter 1 and just kept working my way through the New Testament. So we finished the New Testament a couple weeks ago, which was kind of a big deal. And so I want to start over and go back in the book of Genesis. But before we do that, I thought let's take a few weeks and let's just hit some basics. And so 2 weeks ago, I did a message on grace. And I was hoping that it would be just a great reminder for all of us. But I got a lot of feedback on that message about how God just encouraged a lot of people in grace through that. And so if you missed that one, I want to encourage you to take the time to look that up on the website and listen to it. The MP3 is up there and you can hear it. It's also on the iTunes podcast. You can find it there. And then last week, again in that theme of basics, we did group devotions last Saturday night. So I just shared with everybody, this is how I do devotions. So if you don't have a way of doing personal devotions, take mine. No problem. There's no trademark or patent or anything on it. Just give it to you free. And so how many of you guys have been, this is kind of a scary question, how many of you guys have been doing that this past week? Yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So if you missed last week, I want to strongly encourage you. Go on the website and listen to that message. This week, what I want to do is take you to the table of contents. One of the things I do in devotions is I read a chapter out of Psalms, I read a chapter out of Proverbs, and then a chapter out of somewhere else in the Bible. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to just give you how the Bible is organized, where it came from, and then a little bit of information about some of the different books, just so you can get a little bit more familiar with the Bible itself. And I find that is very helpful for people. A lot of people have just never had just sort of an introduction to sort of what's going on in the Bible. And so that's what I want to do tonight, go through the table of contents. We will not be able to do all of it tonight. So we're going to do the Old Testament. That's what we're going to do. So let's turn there. We'll pray, and then we'll start our study for tonight. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful to be here tonight, and we're grateful, Lord, for this privilege of being a part of what you're doing in this city. And Lord, really just rejoicing, Father, with your glory and your grace. Lord, I never in a million years thought I would do what I just did. And Lord, you're good. You're so good. And Lord, would you tonight help us as we're looking into your word? Teach us, lead us, guide us. Lord, give us a greater desire for the scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So hopefully you found the table of contents. Just want to say a couple of things, because I've had a few conversations, well, over the last couple of years about the Bible, and I just want to clarify couple of things. One, Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You didn't know that you had to be trained in righteousness. I had to be trained in righteousness. My default position is not righteousness. I have to be trained for righteousness. I have four children. All four of them have to be trained for righteousness. Their default position is not righteousness. Trust me. So for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God might be thoroughly equipped, able to do any good work. This is the value of the scriptures. It says that it is God-breathed. It is the inspiration of God. And when Paul wrote this, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to Genesis to Malachi. And he's saying it's God-breathed. Here's what that means. That means what we read in the Old Testament has the same weight and importance and significance and value as if God himself right now in this snowstorm that's coming lifted up that corner of this roof and peeked inside and said, FYI, I love you. It's the same weight. You're like, Andy, but that would be supernatural and really cool. Yes, it would be God breathed into this. So this is what he's saying. Since all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is God breathed. And it is profitable for everything, for any good work. Now, I've met some people that have intentionally limited their exposure to the Old Testament because somebody told them that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Somebody told them that too much of the Word and you will dry up. And so they've said, you know what, I don't want to get too far down into that, you know, scholarly stuff. I don't want to get too far down into that Old Testament stuff. You know, I've met people that are just really Bible people. And, you know, they're just dry and they're a bit boring. And they wouldn't know the Holy Spirit if he came down the center aisle with 2 6 guns a-blazing. You know, they wouldn't know him, you know. Like, how are you going to know? You got to get to know the Holy Spirit. And so they just, you know, really just run in that other direction, you know. But what they're doing, though, is they're actively limiting their exposure to the Old Testament. Paul was not saying that in Galatians. He was not saying to people, don't read the Old Testament because you'll dry up. It'll kill you. He wasn't saying that. He was talking about living by performance-based acceptance versus grace-based acceptance by the Spirit. He's making that distinction between the two different ways that we relate to God, not talking about the Old Testament. Here's the correct phrase. Not enough of the Holy Spirit and you will dry up. Not enough of the Word of God and you will blow up. But a lot of the Holy Spirit and a lot of the Word of God and you're going to grow up. I'll say that again, just because some of you are a little confused. You heard it a different way. Not enough of the Holy Spirit, and you will dry up. Not enough of the Word of God, and you'll blow up. But a lot of the Holy Spirit, and a lot of God's Word, and you're going to grow up. What I find, that is good preaching. When I was a kid, I'll just tell you this little free story. When I was a kid, 5, 6 years old, we went to a Baptist church in Texas, outside of Dallas. And Brother Wallace was the pastor, and Brother Wallace wore suits every Sunday morning. And Brother Wallace, when he made a good point in his message, he would come down from the platform, and he would go just like this. Amen, Brother Wallace, that's good preaching. And he'd come back and say, thank you. And he'd go right back at it again. Most of those points were on women wearing bull riding breeches. So anyway, that was the big evil back then was women wearing wear pants. So we've moved a long way since then. Here's the deal. Jesus came full of grace. That's the Spirit. And truth. Hey, let's be a church. Let's be a people. Let's be Christians that are full of grace overflowing with the Spirit of God and full of the truth, full of God's word. Amen? I find the more I read the scriptures, it points me to the life of the Spirit. And the more I hang out with the Holy Spirit, it points me back to the truth of the scriptures. Hey, I want to know more of that book. I want to know more of the Bible. Amen? So in saying that, let's go to the table of contents, Old Testament. Some people are under the impression that the Bible is laid out chronologically. So it starts in the beginning in Genesis, and then it finishes in Revelation at the end of the world. And it does, but the middle is not chronological. It is laid out by kinds of books. So the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are called the books of the law. Or sometimes they're called the law of Moses or the books of Moses. If you really want to sound smart, like you know something, then you call it the Pentateuch. Penta means five, kind of like the Pentagon down in Washington, D.C. has five sides to it. So Penta, Pentateuch, and you would go, wow, what books have you been reading? And, you know, that word's not in the Bible, but you can sound smart and impress your friends. That's one word for it. That's what the scholars call it. Jewish people, Israelite people, they call it the Torah, and it means the law. We believe it was assembled by Moses. Moses was the one that put it together, either personally or probably more than likely he had it put together, or he had people put it together. Genesis means beginnings, and it does start at the beginning. It tells us about creation, tells us about the flood, and then it really starts to open up the story when it begins to talk about Abraham and how God called Abraham, made promises to Abraham, and then it begins to follow Abraham's family. Isaac is his son, and then Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel, mastered by God, goes from dirty, rotten, stinky con artist to mastered or governed by God, which is what Israel means, and then his 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel or the children of Israel. And that story is all in Genesis. It ends with Joseph. Joseph, one of those 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob, and how he ends up running Egypt, and then they leave Canaan, which is the promised land, and end up in Egypt. Exodus means exit. And so it tells the story of what happened 400 years later, when now the children of Israel are actually in bondage. They're in slavery in Egypt to the Egyptians, and God raises up a man named Moses to help them exit from Egypt and from slavery. Exodus is where you get the Ten Commandments and some of that beginning part of the law. Then it's Leviticus. Leviticus, first seven chapters of Leviticus, I'm told, were the first things that the Jewish people would memorize as children. Those first seven chapters of Leviticus. Of course, they were an oral society, and so memory work and memorization, it would not be uncommon for 8, 9, 10-year-old children to have memorized the entire Old Testament and starting to work on the commentaries for the scriptures. So, but that's where they would start. They'd start in those first seven chapters, because the first seven chapters of Leviticus are their handbook for worship. It's how they go about the sacrifices, what the different sacrifices mean, and then how to handle yourself around those things so that when they showed up at the tabernacle or at the temple, they knew what to do in worshiping God. So that was Leviticus. And then, of course, it goes into, from those regulations to worship, it begins to talk about how they should live, how they should treat each other. And Leviticus really gives the law of Moses, those laws that they were to follow and how they treat each other. Numbers, as you can imagine, has got some numbers in it. And it spends quite a bit of time talking about the genealogies of the different families and how many people were in their family, and really giving us a record of what was going on there in the desert between Egypt and the Promised Land. The genealogies are crucial because, should I take the time to say this or not? Yes, I should, because I already opened it up. The genealogies are crucial because there is a specific person that was supposed to come through a specific line of a specific family. And so them keeping track of the genealogies allows us to see how God's promises were fulfilled to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then later to Judah, and then to David. And then you get some interesting ones in the genealogy later on where I will not let one of your descendants rise on the throne, and some interesting stuff that goes around there. So the genealogies are fascinating, again, with the connection to archaeology. So Numbers spends a lot of time on that. And then it switches to more of the story of what was going on while the children of Israel were in the desert on the way to the promised land. And it makes for fascinating reading towards the end of the book of Numbers. Then you get Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, duet, is two or second. And so Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. Deuteronomy gives us... kind of an easy way to say this would be Leviticus gives us the law and Deuteronomy gives us the case law. So you've got some examples and illustrations of how to apply what we find in Leviticus into sort of their common everyday life. Interesting fact about Deuteronomy, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy exclusively in the temptation, in his three temptations. So if Jesus, follow this train of thought, if Jesus was able to counteract Satan using Deuteronomy, why would we ignore that book? This little thought. Anyway, so Deuteronomy. So when Deuteronomy ends, it ends with the death of Moses there at the end of Deuteronomy. So that's the book of the law. The books of Moses, Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah, first five books of the Bible. Then, starting with Joshua and going all the way to Esther, you see that in the table of contents, Joshua all the way down to Esther, these are what we call the books of history. Joshua picks up the story at the end of Moses' death and talks about how they ended up going into the promised land and what the Lord did through there. Joshua's fascinating, again, fascinating reading. Again, that transition of leadership, this gaining and maintaining victory. These, you see, Andy, what's the big deal about reading this stuff? Here, listen. One perspective, just one perspective, one view on that kind of reading is this. God took not one person, He took a nation of people, an entire culture of people, over 1 million men, women, and children out of slavery and bondage, out of a culture and a mindset, a psychological construct of victimization and abuse. And He transformed them. In 40 years, one generation, He transformed them not into survivors of slavery or survivors of victimization or survivors of abuse. He didn't do that. He transformed them into overcoming conquerors. People and a culture and a nation that no longer needed anybody to tell them what to do. They could govern themselves, maintain their security, maintain their prosperity, and here's a big one, move them from complaining about their circumstances, which is victimization and abuse and slavery, transform them into a grateful people instead of a complaining people. He did that not to one person or to one family. He did that to an entire nation in 40 years. I'll say something harsh, but we know it's the truth. The Haitians have been at it for over 100 years. You understand the miracle that happened. And you understand that if you studied that, you probably could see how to help somebody move from one of those places into the other place. One little tip, what's the first thing that God did when He took them out and He rescued them? Extra credit. Put it on Facebook. Let me know what it is. It's the first thing He did. All right, don't say it now. I got more to say. All right, so that's Joshua. Turn them into overcomers, right? Next book is Judges. I know when people are reading the Bible because they'll ask me questions about Judges. And there are questions like, how in the world did that get in the Bible? That's one question. Second question is, you mean to tell me that holy people copied that? Yeah, holy people in churches and synagogues and yep. You mean they recorded stuff like that and they saved it in the temple? Yep. Really? Oh yeah. That's not the stuff you got in Sunday school. Is in Judges. It's amazing. And there's some stuff that's in there that you just go, what in the world was going on there? The key line in the book of Judges is, in those days Israel had no king, and every man did as he saw fit in his own eyes. What he thought was right in his own eyes. We as a culture are headed that direction. Interesting, the book of Judges. Ruth. Fascinating story, a real foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us, a real story, part of Israel's history, and Ruth herself became part of Jesus' ancestry. Ruth is also a love story. It's a romance. It's a story of a marriage. And Ruth is why you're not married until you go down to the courthouse and you file with the community your marriage. That's why you're not married when the two of you kneel down in your house and vow vows to each other and then go have sex. You're married when you go down to the courthouse. That's what Boaz did. He went down to the elders of the town, and it's a legal transaction that's going on there. Marriage is more than this commitment of love. There's something bigger going on there. The community has to come along and say, yes, those two can reproduce. You're laughing, but we've all sat around the Christmas table and said, there's some people that shouldn't reproduce. That's what's going on in the book of Ruth. Read it for yourself. First and Second Samuel. Do any of you guys ever listen to what's put on the internet versus what you heard live? Anyway, 1 and 2 Samuel, they were originally one book split for the purpose of copying. You should know something about the Bible. We don't have any of the original manuscripts because the materials that the Bible was written on would not stand up over this long period of time. And so over the years, the Bible has been copied by hand. On scrolls. And Alan Gilman told me that the reason that we don't have some of the older manuscripts is because they would, when they got to be sort of in a rough condition, they would bury them, and sometimes they would burn them. Because, you know, just to, well, that's not right. They would just bury them, not burn them. Yeah, they would just bury them because it was respectful because of the Word of God. And so that's why we don't have a lot of old ones. But so they would split up the work. And that's how you end up with 1 Samuel and with 2 Samuel is to make it easier to copy. Samuel was probably their greatest prophet, and he picks up the story at the end of this period of Judges where they have no king, and then he's the one that God really used to kind of institute the monarchy. And so you have 1 and 2 Samuel, and then you have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Samuel, you know, sort of picked up their history, and he wrote about their history from the perspective of the prophets. And that continues in Kings. Samuel ends off at the, 2 Samuel ends off at the life of David, and then Kings picks up where Samuel leaves off and kind of takes it all the way down from Saul, who was their first king, all the way down to their very last king when they were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and drug off into exile. So Samuel and Kings, you kind of read all those together. And then Chronicles is like their official court record. So this would be the civil record of that history. And so you can read about the same events in their history from two different perspectives. One, Samuel and Kings. The other one is Chronicles. There is no First and Second Condominiums or First and Second Opinions. It's not in there. It's just Chronicles, Samuel, and King. It's okay. Nobody got the joke. I thought it was hilarious. Chronicles and Kings both end with them going into exile. And then Ezra picks up the story while they're in exile. Now by the Persians. The Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire. And then God raised up a man named Cyrus. Cyrus, who was the king of the Persians, he allowed a bunch of the Israelites to come back to the land of Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And Ezra was a priest. He was a Levite. And he was the guy that God used to bring a bunch of these people back to the land to rebuild the city. And so you can read fascinating story in Ezra. Had a lot of difficulty doing that. Nehemiah, one of my favorite books in the Bible, is Nehemiah. In fact, if you don't know where to start in the Bible, let me encourage you, read the book of Nehemiah, especially if you're a man or a guy or a boy and you want to be a man. Because Nehemiah, you know, the story opens up. He's in the king's court. He looks like one of these, you know, pretty fancy guys, you know, that never gets his hands dirty or works or anything like that. And, you know, kind of a weenie. And then by the end of the book, you see this guy is just tough as nails, whooping the snot out of other guys. I mean, it's just, there's like this gang kind of thing going on, you know, there in Israel. And God just uses this guy to really be a leader in a lot of ways. And as a man reading that, you go, oh, God could use all my masculinity. Bring it on, you know. Rock on. So I'd encourage you, read the book of Nehemiah. It's fascinating reading when you read it through that lens. So Nehemiah, he helps build the walls there to Jerusalem. Again, one of those stories of taking a group of people that has been defeated, victimized, abused, and giving them some self-respect, some ability to govern themselves, you know, this kind of thing. And God raises up leaders to do that. And Nehemiah was one of those guys. Then you get to Esther. Esther, fascinating book. One of the only books in the Bible where there's no mention of God in the book of Esther. And then powerful story, true story, how God used a single young lady who got married to a wicked guy to save the entire Israelite people is the story of Esther. And so Jewish people, again, all over the world are celebrating Purim, remembering those events in the book of Esther. And again, on that marriage theme, that is a fascinating marriage. Lord, you got that guy for me? Talk about being called to marriage. So those are the books of history. Great place to start reading the Old Testament is right there in those books of history. 1 Samuel, and then carry it all the way through Kings, or carry it all the way through the book of Esther, to really get a familiarity with the story, with the narrative that's in the Old Testament. Understanding that a lot of the rest of the Bible refers to those events that are recorded from, you know, basically Joshua, Judges, you know, all that kind of area, all the way up to Esther. One of the things I did as a kid, and I would recommend it to anybody sitting here tonight, is my parents came across what was called the Picture Bible. And the Picture Bible had the Bible all written out in comic strip. Amen. I read that thing like three times as a kid. So there is absolutely nothing wrong with going out to Salem Storehouse or going on Amazon and buying a copy of the Picture Bible and leaving it in your washroom. It's way better than reading Twitter or Facebook. Read the Bible there. And the great thing about the Picture Bible is not only do you have the words and the story, but you got some pictures. And so when the pastor starts telling the story about Samson, man, you can see that guy carrying, you know, the pillars, of, you know, the gates of the city up that hill, you know, from the Picture Bible. Listen, there is nothing wrong with reading that thing. Nothing at all. No shame in that at all. Now, if you like it a little bit updated, because that was like 70s comic strip, there's a new one out called the Action Bible, and that one's a little bit more modern comic strip. And so it's, you know, the colors are brighter and bolder, and, you know, the guys don't look as girly and, you know, that kind of thing, right? So it's just action, you know? So maybe you prefer that one. But Nothing wrong with that at all to read that. Next books that you see there, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's called the Song of Songs. These are books of poetry. Yeah, see, I'm boring some people. It's a basic series. This is a reminder. You know, this is stuff that you can share with other people. So these are books of poetry. Hebrew poetry works different than English poetry or French poetry. English poetry, we're more into the way that the word sounds and getting it to rhyme, you know, by syllable or that kind of thing. Hebrew poetry doesn't care how it sounds, and it doesn't care how many syllables are in it. Hebrew poetry is all about ideas and thoughts. And so Hebrew poetry will lay out a statement, and then the next statement will either take that thought or that idea further, or it'll give the contrast to it. That's Hebrew poetry. So it translates really well and makes you smarter. So Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible, one we're still wrapping our minds around, Job is that Hebrew poetry. It's that ancient poetry to read. And Job is fascinating because, and you'll have to actually read the story to see this, all of our ideas about religion and about relating to God are wrapped up in Job's friends' arguments. And we read them and we go, yeah. And then you get to the end of the book and you go, oh no. Because God rebukes his friends and says, hey, you're all wrong. And you're like, I thought they were right. I was getting ready to quote that to one of my friends. Great book to read when you're thinking about, well, how really am I relating to the Lord? Having that right view of God and that right way of presenting myself to the Lord. The book of Job, fascinating book. Psalms, talked about this last week. This was their hymn book. Over 150 songs for different occasions, different purposes. And if you'll make a habit of reading those, two things will happen to you. Number one, you'll build a vocabulary, a broad vocabulary of expression towards the Lord. So that if you show up at a prayer meeting and the person leading the prayer meeting says, hey, let's just take some time to just love on the Lord and to worship him and to praise him, you'll actually have something to say. In fact, you might be a little bit disappointed that it only lasts for 15 or 20 minutes because you got more to say about how great God is instead of jumping right into what you need or what you think you need. Interesting little fact, Acts chapter 13, as they fasted and prayed and ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. And that moment changed the course of history when they were ministering to the Lord. It's hard for you to minister to the Lord if you're there with your to-do list. But if you're there just to worship him and focus on him and adore him and spend time with him and ascribe greatness to the Lord, and beauty to the Lord, this is the place you want to be. So it'll expand your vocabulary and breadth of expression to God. Also, all of human emotion is there. Every experience that you'll ever experience in life is in the book of Psalms, and you'll find language for it to express it to God. The way your heart feels, you can find language for it there in the book of Psalms. The second thing that'll happen to you is it'll actually teach you about God, because there's a lot of theology about God in the book of Psalms. Who he is, what he's like, what he doesn't like, what he's happy about, what he's sad about, what he mocks. Pretty interesting. What he gets angry about, what moves him to action, all in the book of Psalms. Great book. Proverbs, again, we talked about this last week. Really the Hebrew poetry, you can really see it crystal clear in Proverbs. But a collection of the sayings of the wise. And most of them, if not all of them, were put together by King Solomon, and he did that for his son. So it's a father writing to a son, trying to give him preparation for life and for living a good life. And so these wise sayings are not trapped in their culture either. They transcend culture because it's wisdom. And so you can take these and apply right away. A great book. Again, like I said before, one I would encourage you to make a habit of reading a chapter out of the Proverbs every day. You'll find that there's stuff in there that's going to help you make a good decision. Good decisions. You'll ignore the book of Proverbs at your own peril. Ecclesiastes, also written by Solomon. I find it a depressing book. I don't know if you've read it, but it's depressing. If you want to be discouraged, go ahead and read that. It's a philosophical book, and it's just all these observations about life and work and family and relationships and education and all the pursuits of mankind, and it all boils down to a waste of time. Solomon ends it all saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Life is really just meaningless. It's all chasing after the wind. And that is the stone-cold truth about the natural life. So when Jesus came on the scene later on and he said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. Then we go, oh, I see. All of worldly philosophy can be found in the book of Ecclesiastes, and all it does is get us quicker to the solution. Jesus is the answer. Well, that's good preaching. The next one is the Song of Solomon. You thought I was going to say somebody hold my mules. Next one is the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a disputed book. It was a disputed book because it was so erotic, not neurotic, erotic. It's really a love thing. It's a poetry describing the love between a young country girl and a prince. And because of its erotic nature, there's people that thought it shouldn't be in the Bible. And typically, people do one of two things with the book of Song of Solomon, and you'll have a lot of fun watching this. One of the things that they do is they'll take it as an allegory, as a metaphor for our love for God and his love for us. And if you think about that a little bit, it's a little weird, but it's cool. We're the bride of Christ. All right, I'm tracking with you. It's the bride of Christ. He's our groom. He's our prince. Okay, all right. The other way they'll go with it, and this is even more fun to see red-faced people in church, is they'll take it and use it as a way to be culturally relevant and to say, hey, man, the church, we're going to talk about sex in all of its... Two people just woke up. All of its grandeur, you know, and so we're going to get down to the nitty gritty of it, and we're going to talk about, you know, so, you know, they get their biggest ad campaigns out for going through the Song of Solomon, and they get a bed out and put it on the stage, and everybody gets awkward. So, you just kind of wonder to yourself, you're going, I wonder what's going on in that guy's marriage, you know, kind of mind going on there. Anyway, books of poetry. Some of you that haven't read it, now you're thinking to yourself, man, I got to read that. And the rest of you are going, you know, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. That's erotic. I'm not sure. Your teeth are like shorn sheep and they're not missing their twins, you know. The rest of the Old Testament is prophecy. And it's divided into two sections, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Major prophets are the ones that wrote a lot, and minor prophets are the ones that didn't write a lot. It's not like the major ones had a major impact, and the minor ones you can just skip over because everybody's already forgot them. No, not at all. Some ways that's reversed. It's just basically how much they wrote. Is really what it's about. So the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and some people will include Daniel into that grouping. And other people will reserve Daniel, because it's only 12 chapters long, for the minor prophets. Isaiah, fascinating book, one that you should be familiar with. Isaiah about 100 years ago, maybe a little over 100 years ago, some scholars got together and they decided that Isaiah actually wasn't written by Isaiah. It was actually written by two different people because it had a distinct change in tone at chapter 40. Chapter 1 through 39 seemed like it was one author, and then chapter 40 through 66 seemed like it was from another author. And so they decided it's two different guys. The interesting thing about the book of Isaiah is it's been called a mini Bible, kind of like a miniature version of the Bible. And so, interesting, we have 39 books of the Old Testament, and we have 27 of the New Testament, and there's a distinct change in tone at the 40th book of the Bible, Matthew. Fascinating. The other thing that you should know about the book of Isaiah is those same group of scholars or guys like them also decided that Isaiah must have been written after the time of Jesus because the prophecies about the Messiah and his first coming were so specific. It would be impossible for anybody to write that before. And then, 1948, 1949, 1947, right in there, little shepherd boy bowed down in the southern part of Israel looking for a goat, couldn't find it, started throwing rocks in caves, see if he could find one, and he heard pottery crash. This is the way the story goes. Ran in to see what he saw crash and found these huge jars with scrolls in them. And down in Qumran, down near the Dead Sea, they found thousands of these caves with thousands of these scrolls in thousands of these jars. And in one of them, they found a complete scroll of Isaiah, dated a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus. Meaning that Isaiah's prophecies were not only written, they were published and copied and distributed all over Israel, all over the Middle East, before Jesus came on the scene. What does that mean? He's the Messiah, and he's coming again. Now, you can share the gospel with somebody from the book of Isaiah. And I would challenge you to figure out how to do it. From the book of Isaiah to share the gospel. Just take somebody through the book of Isaiah and share the gospel with them. I challenge you to learn how to do that for two reasons. Number one, there are some Jewish people that have never read Isaiah chapter 53. They've never read it. You read it to them and you don't tell them it's from Isaiah, and they'll tell you it's in the New Testament, it's about Jesus. And then you show them, oh, this is in Isaiah. That's fun. The other person that you can share that with is a Muslim. A Muslim has been taught, just drilled ever since they're early, that the Bible has been tampered with, it's been altered, and you can't trust it. But you can take them to the book of Isaiah and say, listen, the one you're reading with me right here is the same one that was on the scene at the time of Jesus. The book hasn't been altered. It's the same. And you can share the gospel with them through the book of Isaiah. Isn't that cool? So, mini Bible. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. And he really never had a convert. Jeremiah never had a convert, but God said that he was faithful. Jeremiah was the one that was prophesying at the end, at the very last set of kings before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and defeated him. And he was basically telling the people, hey, you're all going to die. You need to, you know, give in to the Babylonians. They'll treat you well. It's only going to be 70 years, and then they're going to bring you back into this land. That was basically Jeremiah. And fascinating book, because Jeremiah's heart is out there on his sleeve, and a lot of folks have found a lot of comfort in the book of Jeremiah, especially when they've been faced with a really difficult ministry. I want to tell you something here. God sometimes calls people to ministries that are not successful in the world's eyes. Success in God's eyes is to be faithful to what he's called you to do. Listen, he's called us to share the gospel with people. We aren't necessarily going to be successful all the time. Listen, Jesus wasn't successful every time. But we're called to be faithful. And you can find a lot of encouragement in the book of Jeremiah. He puts his heart out on his sleeve, and the Lord answers him and helps him through that, through a difficult ministry, through a tough assignment. And you may have one of those. God may give you one of those. Find that in Jeremiah. Lamentations is a record of Jeremiah's weeping over the coming loss and the destruction of Jeremiah or Jerusalem. It's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Ezekiel, fascinating book to read. He prophesies during the exile when they're in Babylon. He prophesies, he has these visions of God, of his throne, fascinating stuff. The end of Ezekiel starts to really talk about the second coming of the Messiah. And a lot of the things that will happen in the world, especially the Battle of Armageddon, is sort of laid out in the end of Ezekiel. And so that's kind of required reading for anybody that's interested in prophecy, is the book of Ezekiel. From there, you get Daniel. If you never read any other book of prophecy, you need to read the book of Daniel. Daniel has a little bit of history in it, a little bit of story. You have Daniel in the lion's den. You have the three Hebrew guys there with the fiery furnace and the big golden statue. But Daniel also prophesies these great geopolitical movements that have been, in his day, they were prophecy. In our day, we look back in their history. And then he begins to prophesy about days that are yet to come for us. And it's really sort of your key to understanding Revelation is the book of Daniel. And it's not a tough book to read. It's only 12 chapters. It'll benefit you in order to understand that. Next books, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all called the minor prophets. Like I said before, Daniel sometimes in that list as well. At any rate, these guys all prophesied at different times during Israel's history. Most of the time, right around that end where the defeat of Jerusalem is, the exile, the return, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and then so forth. And then you've got this period of 400 years at the end of this where there was really nothing from the Lord up until the book of Matthew. So what's interesting about these guys, and you might want to do this, is to get yourself a chronological reading plan. A chronological reading plan will help you to match the events that are in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, or 1st and 2nd Chronicles with what a prophet was prophesying at that time. And so it'll jump back and forth between the prophets and then the history, the prophets and then the history. And so sometimes you'll be reading two or three prophets at the same time for a specific event in history. And it'll kind of help you understand and to see what was being said. Some of the guys who wrote a lot, like Isaiah, he was over three or four different kingdoms. You'll bounce back and forth in Isaiah a few times, seeing what God was saying about that particular time in history. One of the reading plans we've used a lot here at Calvary is the Victory Bible Reading Plan, and it's chronological. So it'll do that. You can also go to uversion.com and set up a reading plan for yourself. And one of them is chronological, and it'll just email it to your email box every day. You'll have a reading, you know, that goes along with that particular day. So I don't have time to tell you about each one of these books. I'll just highlight a couple of them. I've heard some preachers say that Habakkuk's message to Israel is the message that the church in North America needs to hear today. And so a little study of the book of Habakkuk would be a good idea. I personally think that Amos is a little closer to what's going on in our particular culture. Amos was prophesying, he was a farmer, and he came on the scene and he prophesied against extravagance, indifference, and injustice. Fascinating little book. Amos, won't take you very long to go through it. Zechariah is the one that has the prophecy about a battle that sure looks a lot like what happens in nuclear warfare. And then Malachi is the one that really has some interesting things to say to people that are disillusioned or discouraged with serving the Lord. And he really just does a great job of saying, hey, here's the argument for not serving God. Here's the argument for not really giving it all out for the Lord. And it's a legit argument, and then you get to hear what the Lord has to say about that. And great book to read, the book of Malachi. So here's the deal. All these books in the Old Testament were put together in that time between that last guy that wrote, holy men, as they were moved by the Lord, wrote these. And so in that 400-year period, this is when all of these were put together. And they were put together, organized again by their types of books. And then what happened was is that the Jewish people recognized that the common language of the people had changed. It was now Greek. Greek was the language of commerce. It was the language of money. Pretty much the same way that today in the world, English is the language of money. That might shift. It might become Chinese or Mandarin here pretty soon. But right now, it's the language of money, English. And so everybody wants to learn English so they can conduct business. In those days, it was Greek. And so what they did was they commissioned 70 guys to translate all of the Old Testament into Greek. And that document was called the Septuagint. Sept, meaning seven, 70. Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew or Aramaic Old Testament. That Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, was in circulation all over the Middle East when Jesus was born. So that in the New Testament, when they're quoting the Old Testament, when they're quoting some reference or verse in the Old Testament, what's in the New Testament is they're quoting the Septuagint. You say, Andy, what's the big deal about this? Here's the big deal about this. The Old Testament was, in a sense, closed. We knew what books belonged in there and didn't belong in there because it had been settled by the Jewish people before Jesus even came on the scene. So when Paul writes and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's God-breathed and it's profitable, he's referring to all of those books, all those writings that are in the Septuagint, Genesis through Malachi, the one that you have today. You understand that? So that there hasn't been any mixing of that since then. There have been some groups of people that have tried to put other books in to the Old Testament, but they've been rejected on various reasons. If there is a historical error in the book, it's rejected. It's not the Word of God. If there is a geographical error in it, it's rejected. It's not part of the Word of God. If there is a historical, geographical, even scientifical, you know, some of these kinds of things, if it doesn't match up, it's rejected. And then the last criteria, of course, was theological. If what it was saying about God or about life didn't match what the rest of the Old Testament said, it was rejected. Now, some churches have said that, no, there's some other books that belong in there, but the majority of the church over time has rejected those and said no. So are they helpful? Are they beneficial? Yes, some of those other books can be helpful, can be beneficial, but for crying out loud, get to know the ones that we know for sure are God's Word. Amen? You'll exhaust yourself in those. So there you go. Old Testament, all scripture. I want to encourage you. If you're here tonight and you've not made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, do it tonight. The Bible says very clearly, you're on your way to hell. And your life doesn't need to go that way. God doesn't want you to go that way. He's provided a way out, and his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ wants to save you. He wants to heal you. He wants to help you. He wants to be the one that will restore you to the way that you were designed to live and to work. That's Jesus Christ. Sin is the culprit. Jesus is the answer. You say, Andy, how do I do that? How do I get it right? How do I get it straight? Here's what you do. You need to pray. And you need to say to God, God, would you forgive me of my sin? And would you come into my life and would you save me? By Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life, went to his death on the cross. The Bible says that was for me and for you. It was a payment of our sin on the cross for me and for you. And God willingly gives it to you tonight if you'll receive it. What will happen to you if you pray that prayer and say, God, forgive me of my sin, come into my life, cleanse me, and make me your child through Jesus Christ because of my faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God at that moment forgives you of your sin, cleanses you, and gives you the Holy Spirit. This guarantee that you're going to go to heaven, that you're going to live with him forever. I don't know why anybody would refuse that offer. Doesn't make any sense. But you don't have to join a church to do that. You don't even have to shake my hand to do that. You can do that between you and the Lord tonight. We're going to close our Bible study tonight by prayer. We're going to do that one of two ways. You're welcome. If you need to take a little business with God, a little private conversation with the Lord, you're welcome to come up here and kneel at these steps and turn them into an altar and meet with the Lord. Tons of people have done it before you. But what we do enjoy doing as well is breaking up into groups of two and three, guys with guys, girls with girls, and praying for one another, encouraging one another, ministering to one another. And one of the things that's fascinating when you do that, when you share with one another, when you encourage one another, when you pray with one another, is the Holy Spirit shows up. And sometimes he likes to give gifts to help. Amen? Hey, don't leave with a burden. Leave it here. Amen.
Come through the Son. Come by the Spirit. Find freedom.
Thanks for listening. We hope this message has helped you to walk closer to the Lord. If you'd like to get in touch with us, please contact us through our website, calvaryottawa.ca. May the Lord richly bless you.
Come by Spirit.